I add my good evening to you all this evening. Grateful again for another opportunity to be together here, to study the Word of God, to sing our Lord's praises. I want to just express warm thanks to you all for Martha and for me. We've enjoyed being with you. We greatly value and appreciate the warm spirit of fellowship here and the kind way in which you sort of open your arms to us when we come down here to visit for a few days. And we're very, very grateful for the privilege of this fellowship, and thank you so, so much. As we think of the studies together, let me just say a word to you about the outline material. I didn't get down here in time to get the masters to the office to get copies made for the outlines for Sunday's messages. So in case you would like outlines for those Sunday messages, they are on the table back in the foyer, the Sunday morning and Sunday evening message outlines. Some of you also expressed the fact that you did not get outlines for one or the other messages during the week. There are also some outlines that the office has kindly prepared for us there for the other session. So if you lack one or two, please feel free to go over on the table there and to take a look. I hope you will find outlines that you need. Just a suggestion, if you're getting copies of tapes to give to someone, which I know that some of you do, if outlines are available, a number of people have said that when they get tapes to listen to, it really is advantageous if they have outlines in hand when they listen to the tapes. And obviously, sometimes we preachers, at least this preacher, does not always verbally communicate the structure of a study well. And in case I don't do that, if you have it in black and white in front of you, at least you can see that. And so it may help some as they listen to the tape to have an outline in hand. So feel free to look those over. There are some extra copies back there for you. And now tonight I'm going to, without apology, invite you back to the Upper Room Discourse. And we're going to read tonight, first of all, from John chapter 15 as we consider yet another one of the major themes that are found in the Upper Room Discourse. As you turn there, to remind you that we have not exhausted this subject. Not at all. We have not exhausted any one of the elements of our study, much less the whole of this Upper Room Discourse. And I hope by now that we've been able to reinforce again something that I'm sure you knew before we even began our studies this week, and that is that this period of Scripture, John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, these five chapters in John's Gospel, which stand out as very unique. There is no parallel to these in the Synoptic Gospels. It is a wonderfully extensive treatment of the hours that the Lord spent with his disciples before he was betrayed. A very tender time, a very emotional time. And in this time that he spent with his disciples, as we have seen now, and as you will see if you continue your studies again, he just unloaded on them a lot of truth. This is biblical content that is weighty, weighty with revelation in a number of very, very vital areas. And we do well to spend some time here. I think there is also that sense as we come to the Upper Room Discourse, at least I personally have sensed it, how much I've been able to communicate to you and invite you to share this with me. But while we may envy the disciples because they had the opportunity to literally be there with our Lord, it's a wonderful thing in the page of Scripture for us to just step into the quiet of this setting and to listen again to the ministry of our Lord in the page of Scripture and just revel in the beauties of all that has been revealed to us and in the glories of our Savior as he ministers to his own people. And we've had that opportunity to, in a sense, sort of spend a little time in the upper room with them. And again, I've told you, I sort of dream about the fact that heaven surely has actual recordings of all of these important events in the past. Then someday we'll get an even more direct revelation of this when we get into that heavenly library and just check out that CD or whatever it is. I'm sure they will have in that library something far advanced over anything we have, and to then literally look in on and feel a part of that wonderful evening, that awesome evening that our Lord spent with his disciples. But here we are again in the upper room, and tonight we're going to look at a theme that again runs all through the upper room discourse. And that is what we see in this discourse about the disciples and the world. Here they are cloistered with the Lord Jesus for just a few hours, but that's not where they lived. They did not live in the upper room, and they were not going to stay there. The realities of life were such that this glorious evening with the Lord Jesus was only going to be for a few hours. And the Lord Jesus had some very important things to tell them about what it would be like outside of the upper room. The disciples and the world. Let's read first of all from John 15. And in John 15 we will begin reading here in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. And if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this has happened, that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Now chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. Verse 20, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Now verse 32, indeed the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now again to chapter 17 and verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak to the world, in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And we'll end our reading there and trust that God will bless his word to us. Now, we have not exhausted this great, great discourse. But before we leave it, we need to spend a few minutes of time on this important subject of the teaching of our Savior about the disciples and their relationship to the world around them. It's very obvious as you read these statements and just thinking through the brief portion that we read together just now, that our Lord was very conscious of the fact that not only did the immediate future hold for him indescribably great trauma and suffering, he knew that. His hour had come, that hour of suffering beyond our wildest imagination lay just ahead. But although he was fully conscious of that, he was also conscious of the fact that the hours just ahead held for the disciples some great, great trauma. Not only that, it's obvious that he was able to look beyond that, because he not only told them that the world would rejoice when he was done away with, as they thought, in crucifixion, the disciples would be in grief and trauma, but then their grief would be turned to joy, and they would see him again. But then he realized that beyond that even, he had concerns for them, because he was going back to glory. And while the Spirit of God was going to come, that other comforter, he envisioned what lay ahead for these individuals. And in part, what we see tonight in our subject is that he was preparing these disciples for what they were going to face yet in the future. In so doing, he gives teaching that you and I need to understand, because there are direct parallels to the teaching that he had for these disciples in the light of what he was concerned would lay ahead of them, and his teaching for any of his people, his disciples, in any age in this world. Now, how many times have we read and have I used the word world? I haven't counted myself, so I wouldn't know if you took a guess, but you see all through the scriptures we read a number of references to the world in this upper room discourse. As wonderfully sequestered as these people were with the Savior in this unusual setting of the upper room, he had an amazing amount to say about the world around them and all that the disciples would face outside of that upper room. Teachings important for his people. What in the world does this word mean? The New Testament word cosmos, you've heard that. I'm sure that some of you have done a word study on this. I've given you here in the notes a very brief definition of this word in synonyms that comes really from one of the common New Testament workshop books, Baxter's Analytical Concordance. And Baxter reminds us that this word cosmos, which is translated in these passages world, really refers to the human race. It refers to, I like this expression, the aggregate of mankind. All of those people out there, that is, outside the fellowship of believers, outside of what we identify with that wonderful New Testament word, the church, the circle of God's people, the children, the sons and daughters of the living God, disciples of Christ, whatever biblical term you want to say to describe us. Now, outside of this, the aggregate of mankind there, the public. And in some sense, the world shares the idea of a system. Because it's not just that there are a lot of people out there. The word cosmos conveys more than just a lot of people. The word cosmos conveys something of the idea also of order. In other words, there is a system out there. There is an association out there. Now, it's nothing like the association we have. We are one with each other. We are one with Christ. There is a unity in Christ. There is a oneness in Christ that is absolutely uncommon and remarkable. But there is also in the world something of a system, of an order. And in the terminology of the Scripture and the way this word is used, that recognition must always be in focus, because it's not just a bunch of people out there. It is people in the rest of mankind that really have some sense of order. And it is some of the statements here in the Upper Room Discourse that we are going to learn something about that order, which is important for us to understand. Now, if you go back to chapter 14, earlier than the passages we read, our Lord refers to the world in several places here and really introduces us within this discourse to some important considerations about this system of unregenerate mankind that is all around and all outside of the church of Jesus Christ. Notice the things that he points out in verses 17, 27, 30, and 31 of chapter 14. Let's just read these, okay? Chapter 14 and verse 17. We read these words, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you." Verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Verse 30, "I no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this..." Ooh, this is frightening thought, isn't it? "The ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do." And so we learn in these introductory statements in chapter 14 some important foundational truths about our understanding of the world. First of all, in connection with the Holy Spirit. In promising the coming of the Spirit of God, which became a reality at Pentecost, in promising the coming of the Helper, an other comforter, a comforter just like he was, the Lord Jesus said, they needed to recognize that while they were going to receive the Spirit of God, the world could not. And not only that, the world not only could not receive him, the world could not see him. And the world could not know him. And so we understand from this the significant difference between the corporate body of believers and the body of unregenerate people outside of the church. One of the major differences has to do with the function of, the presence of, the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, it's not hard to understand why these differences are significant. And yet, not total. For example, when the Lord Jesus said the world cannot see him, you and I don't see him either. And so in that sense, we may say, well, we as human beings are alike with the unregenerate world out there. With our physical eyes, we do not see the Holy Spirit of God. But we have received him, and we know him. Okay. And that makes all the difference in the world. That's a play on words, isn't it? Because the Spirit of God has come. And those unique ministries which we so inadequately looked at in an earlier study, the Spirit of God not only came on the day of Pentecost, but the Spirit of God has formed the church. Paul says, by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. He has formed the church in his work of baptizing. And he has set us apart by sealing us for Christ. He indwells us as individuals, and he indwells the church corporately. So there are vital ministries of the Spirit of God that he has accomplished for you and for me as individual believers, and vital ministries that he has accomplished for the church of Jesus Christ. And the world is totally outside of those ministries. Totally. God help them. Don't envy the world, folks. Don't envy the world. They had a lick of sense, they would envy us. Right? Yes. The second thing that is emphasized in these scriptures we've read is that there's a vast difference between the people of God and the world with regard to Jesus Christ, himself personally, and his gifts. And that too should not surprise us. One of the interesting things the Savior said was to his disciples that he was not going to manifest himself to the world at that time. Now, he had made himself known to his disciples way back when he called them out of whatever they were doing, their fishing their work, whatever was their occupation before, when he placed his call upon them, follow me, come after me. To the fishermen he said, I will make you fishers of men. He called them to himself. And from that time on, he was systematically and diligently and eagerly revealing himself to them. Some of the things we looked at this morning in that great array that we find in the Upper Room Discourse of statements about the Lord Jesus and how he ministered to and what he had given and what he had given of himself to his disciples. He had manifested himself to his disciples. And these 11 men had come to know him and trust him and love him. But he did tell them at that time he is not going to manifest himself to the world. And I know that some expositors lift the question, what did the Savior imply when he said, I will not manifest myself to the world at this time? And perhaps the most understandable answer that I have seen to that question is that the fact of the matter is that it'll be a long time before he will, in an overt sense, manifest himself to the world. Our world today doesn't understand Christ. Our world does not know Christ. Our world does not honor Christ. But there's coming a day, folks, when all of that will change. And the prophetic scriptures tell us that there's coming a day when he will come in power and great glory. And as he said in the Olivet Discourse, his coming will be like a bolt of lightning that goes from east to west and literally overwhelms this world. And the scriptures say, and every eye shall see him. Boy, what a day that will be, folks. The advent of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes in power and great glory. And I love the statement of one of the great expositors who said, and in that day, when the Lamb of God becomes the Lion of the tribe of Judah, there's going to be some roaring in this world. Ah, yes, it's coming. But he did tell his disciples that at that time, then, in the upper room, in that first advent of humility, he was not revealed to the world. And he also told them that the kind of peace he was going to leave with them was different than the world experiences. We've already looked at this, so we won't dwell much here. But we need to understand that there is a peace that he gives to his people. The Lord Jesus said so, and I trust every one of us as true believers in Christ knows what he was talking about. When he said the kind of peace, the quality of peace, the depth, the serenity, the nature of the peace that he gives. Peace with God we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. The world knows nothing of that. The vast distinction between the people of God and the world around us. And so we see that there are some marked things here that he reveals right at the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse. Notice also he makes that interesting statement that one of those other important things is the fact that the world has a ruler. And this is one of the scriptures that give us the understanding that the system of unregenerate mankind outside of the Church of Jesus Christ is not just a mob of people. There is one who rules over that world. And we know from this scripture and many others that this is one of those rather frightening titles for Satan himself. He's called the God of this world. Here the Lord Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. And it is real that this arch enemy of the holy God of heaven literally rules, reigns in the world of unregenerate people. A rather disturbing thought, but it's true. And then, of course, we also saw in these scriptures, however, that the world needs to know Christ. Let us never forget this, folks. We'll come back to this in a few moments. The world needs Christ. They did 2,000 years ago when our Lord spoke these words to his disciples in the upper room. The world tonight still needs to know Christ. We'll talk about that in a moment. Now, some passages here, particularly in chapter 15 that we read, that have to do with that animosity, that hatred between the world and the followers of Christ. He made some very strong statements here. Statements that I think we who live in these United States of America in such favored, peaceful conditions have a hard time understanding. I guarantee you, my friends, that there are Christians in other parts of the world tonight that understand these scriptures far more readily than we do. We do. And while I don't know that I have any idea how to explain how it is that there are Christians like you and like me that have it so easy, and there are multitudes of Christians that have it so hard, that's an issue that's hard humanly to explain. But nevertheless, the fact stands true that there is an animosity between the world and the followers of Jesus Christ. And our Lord made that crystal clear. In fact, he used the word hates. He talked about persecution. Not only does the world hate Christ, it hates his people. And of course, the reason he says, verse 21, is that they do not know God. We can understand that. But I remind you of the fact that if the Lord Jesus were to come tonight, as he did 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, our world would crucify him all over again. So don't be deceived. The world is not a friend of Jesus Christ. Is not a friend of Jesus Christ. And as I say, we who live in this land, and we ought to be grateful. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, you pray for kings and those who are in authority governmentally. Pray what? That we may continue to live lives that are peaceable in godliness and honesty. So it's not wrong for Christians to live in peace. It's wonderful when Christians can live in peace, because this is not the norm. And so if you have it, Paul says, be thankful for it, then pray that it may continue. You'd be out of your mind to pray for persecution. And the Bible doesn't teach us to do that. In fact, it says quite the opposite. You pray for rulers of your country so that we can continue to live lives that are peaceable in godliness and honesty. God doesn't like to see his people suffer and tortured. But it will happen, Jesus said. And what he said when he describes the world as his the hater of Christ and in opposition to the disciples of Christ. Oh, there's much in the history of the church that gives evidence of the truthfulness of what our Lord spoke to his disciples. In fact, these individuals themselves faced difficulty after difficulty and peril of their lives. And in essence, most of them ended up in martyrdom. And so what our Lord said was very, very, very true. Notice he also says, however, that in spite of the blindness of the world, in spite of their opposition, they are without excuse. And these are interesting ways in which he puts it. He tells them that the incarnation leaves them without excuse, and his miraculous presence leaves them without excuse. You know, that's an interesting statement. John anticipated that in the prologue of his gospel, when he said that was that true light, speaking of Christ, that coming into this world lighted every man. A very interesting picture there. Just like a very, very dark place, and suddenly, bingo, a light appears. And we're all dazzled and blinded and shrinking back from what? From light. Why? Because it just overwhelms us in the dark. That's the picture there. And what John is picturing is that when Jesus Christ came into this world in his advent of suffering, his very presence was like a light that just shone on this whole dark world. And Jesus said, and they are without excuse. They are without excuse. And of course, their hatred of Christ indicates a hatred of the true God. Now, you know as well as I do that there are many religious people in this world who hate Christ but claim to be devoted to God, whatever God they may envision. Jesus Christ said, if you hate me, you hate my Father, the one and only true God. And it's also true, he warned that they would be put out of the synagogue, and they were in that early period of the history of the church. In fact, he warned that they would be even killed. And so we have here the extreme suffering of martyrdom in our Lord's communication to his disciples. And he forewarned them about this. He forewarned them about the immediate thing. That is, that the world would rejoice when they'd put him out of the way, so they thought. And the disciples would mourn and be scattered. And he told them that they would have tribulation in the world. But, he said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Then notice again the language. The language is not only absolute. Overcome is a strong word. It is a done deal in the mind of Christ. I have overcome the world. And you say, how can this be? Here we are 2,000 years later, and we, the people of God, seem like we're such a small minority in the masses of people who reject and disown Christ. How can it be true that the Savior could say, I have overcome the world? And I take you back to Calvary, folks, and the resurrection. And the Scriptures teach us that Christ indeed has triumphed over sin, over hell, over death, over Satan, over the world. It's done, folks. It's a reality. The only theological question you toy with is, why then in the purposes of God has he waited these 2,000 years to just make this visible and bring the whole destruction of Satan and his host to a conclusion? Well, if you understand the prophetic scene, you know that there's more time yet to come. In fact, the world is yet to see its darkest hour. We understand that. Why? We may wrestle with that question theologically. But that Christ is victor, and that someday he will speak the word, and Satan will be bound in the abyss, and Christ will reign in glory and splendor. And he will crush this world system like one smashes a clay pot with a rod of iron. And it's already coming, folks. The issue is already settled. Christ is already victor. Don't you forget it. Don't you forget it. Now we see in his great prayer, look at a couple of these thoughts. He mentions in his prayer to his Father that he, in being with his disciples, had kept them. In fact, he had kept them from the evil one. And in spite of that, he said, I've given them joy. Isn't that a marvelous thing? How many times, we don't know. Maybe in glory we will have a better glimpse of this. How many times even those martyrs who have laid down their life for the faith over these 2,000 years of the history of the church have known the joy of the Lord even in the pains of death. Historians tell us that one of the puzzling things to those crazed crowds in Rome that went out to watch Christians butchered and eaten by animals, one of the things that puzzled them so desperately was how many of them died with the cry on their lips, Maranatha! Reminds you of our Lord, doesn't it? The Scriptures say that at a certain point in time, he cried, finished! Not I'm finished. It's finished. It's finished. Ah, yes. In Christ, there is victory over death. Yes. And he predicted that to his disciples. Now notice the interesting statements very quickly here about being in the world and of the world. You know, years ago when I first came into an assembly fellowship, I remember some very strong ministry on this theme. And I remember in some of the young people around me, there was sort of a reaction, and they thought that these old gentlemen were really sort of straining at a gnat and maybe swallowing a camel in the process, you know. that they were making a great deal of the distinction between being in the world and of the world. As I study this passage and others like it in the New Testament, I find that this is very significant terminology, and that there is a major distinction between being in the world and of the world. Notice the statements that the Lord gave. He said that the disciples would hate you because you are not of the world. He didn't say they'd hate you because you're in the world. That seems fairly normal. We're fellow human beings. But they will hate you because you are not of the world. You're not really the same kind as they are. See? Sort of like Dr. Seuss's Starbelly Sneeches, you know, or however you want to illustrate. The world is different from us, and we are different from the world. We are not of the world. And therefore, he said, the world will hate you. Now, you're in the world. In fact, he said to his father, I'm not praying that you will take them out of the world. Why did the Lord leave you here after you trusted Christ as Savior? The moment after you were saved, he could have taken you to heaven. Positionally, you were ready to go. Why did he leave you here? Well, that may be a long answer to that question, but the fact of the matter is he did. And he doesn't immediately take those who trust him out of this world. We are in the world, situationally, geographically. But bless God, we are not of the world. We are not the same as the world. We are sons and daughters of the living God. We are a forgiven people. We are a heaven-bound people. We are not of this world. And we need to understand that. And of course, the obvious teaching in all of this is, so don't act like the world. And don't reject the differences that are a part of being in Christ. Because we are not of the world. In fact, he has commissioned us to go into the world and proclaim the gospel and make disciples and baptize and teach. We have a responsibility to these needy people around us that the Bible speaks of as the world. And so I quickly summarize this by reminding you of the fact that there is a natural tension here that is described in many ways in the Scriptures. One of it is in terms of spiritual warfare. But my appeal to you is this, that while we need to make a conscious decision between the people of God and the world out there, and we need to recognize that while we are in the world, we are not of the world, we also need to be careful that we don't become paranoid and hostile and get all kinds of ideas of persecution that are not real and true. And we need to be careful that we don't build our little monasteries and our holy huddles and lose our contact with needy people around us. Now, those are other subjects that are very important. They're not right here in the text, and so we're not dealing with them in detail tonight. But remember, folks, John 3:16 is still in the book. What does it say? God so loved the world. Can you imagine that? And the fact of the matter, the Bible is a living book, which tells us that God still loves the world. And he still gives eternal life to those who will believe in his Son. Oh, may we not forget this. May we not forget. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, I'm a debtor. How's that? You see, we dare not insulate ourselves, as I say, and get in a holy huddle and just forget about and disdain and be ugly toward and unfriendly toward the world of needy people around us. Oh, no, no, no. The Lord Jesus said to his Father, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into this world. How did he come here? To live in a monastery? Not on your life. He lived among the people. He was out on the streets. He was constantly in association with needy people. And yet he was wholly harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. Wow, I love that. I love that. There were sinners all around him. He was talking with, he was blessing, he was healing, he was touching, he was feeding sinners all of the time. He even touched lepers. And yet he was undefiled and separate from sinners. Oh, what a miracle. And that's what we are called to. That's Christ-likeness. Because the world is needy. And we have what they need. We have Christ. John 3:16 is still in the book, folks. Don't forget it. Father, we are thankful tonight. Thankful that you've given us such a vivid picture here. Yes, in the upper room discourse and the teachings of our Lord. And all through the New Testament, we find very profound truths concerning the church of Jesus Christ, the fellowship of believers, that we are sons and daughters of the living God. We are a forgiven people. We have been redeemed. We are not our own. We belong to Him. And we're on our way to glory, and nothing is going to stop us. And we thank you for this. You've told us that we are not of the world, and we pray that we will not live like people who are of the world. And yet, the day Savior has clearly left us in the world, at least for now. And we pray, Father, that you will teach us that it is Christ-like to reach out and touch and minister to and love and care for people around us. And we pray, Father, that you will teach us that you still love the world and you still give your Son to those who will believe in him. And may the joy of this message spill out of our lives to the needy souls in darkness around us. We thank you, O God, that even though the Savior could warn his own that there would be persecution and rejection, that he would never leave them or forsake them, that he would be glorified even in their sufferings, that he would give a peace and a joy that would persist even when they were hurting and being burned at the stake. And we thank you that the Savior is faithful to his own. And while he left us in the world, he left us here with a commission to represent him, even to a world that rejects him. So give us spiritual courage. Give us spiritual unction. He has sent us into the world just as you sent him into the world. And we pray for this Christ-likeness for ourselves. Thank you, Father, for these hours we've spent in the upper room. And we pray that the beauties of our Savior, the heart of our Savior, is even more real to us. We thank you that you've given us the record of this treasured time. Give us understandings of your word, which will help us to appreciate and love and honor and worship and serve our Savior more dearly than ever. We pray in his lovely name, the name of our Lord, Jesus Christ. God bless your people, Father. The blessing you gave to your servant of old. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.